Hi, everyone. I wanted to record a podcast today because there's several aspects of my notes that I just didn't get to last night. In last night's Bible study, we concluded our study on that closing section of Philippians 4, verses 14 through 19 about giving. And we wrapped that up, but there's several points that I just didn't have time for that I said that I would make into a podcast. So I hope you find this helpful. You know what a white elephant gift is? Been to those white elephant gift exchanges? A white elephant is a gift that is useless and a pain in the neck to store, kind of an anchor or a burden, but you can't get rid of it, or it's hard to get rid of. That's a white elephant gift. And the term comes from the kings of Thailand back when it was called Siam. There are elephants, white elephants, in that part of the world, and they're fairly rare, but they have them there. And in those days, any time a white elephant was discovered, it became the property of the king, and if possible, it was supposed to be transported to the king, and he collected these white elephants. And they were considered sacred and holy, and for that reason, they could never be sold, and they could never be put to work. But they were obviously incredibly expensive to care for and feed and all that. So there were times when if someone fell out of favor with the king, as a punishment, the king would give that person a white elephant, one of those elephants. And that was the punishment because he couldn't get rid of it. He couldn't use it. And so it would quickly just make him bankrupt as he struggled to try to care for it. That's a great illustration of what our money becomes when we fall in love with it. It's fine if you just use money. It's great for that. But when it becomes sacred, then it turns into a white elephant. You can't get rid of it because your heart's all wrapped around it and everything, but it drains your resources just trying to maintain it, and it ends up destroying you. So last night we talked about love of money and how dangerous that is and how important it is that we avoid it. And one of the ways to fight love of money in your heart is by giving. When you find your heart start wrapping around your money and you give it away for that purpose, you can find that it can result in a lot of joy, and it can take away that love of money because you realize that money wasn't all it was cracked up to be, and the joy that you get from giving it is greater than the joy you had from having it. So the question came up at the end of the study about how much we should give, and I did record that, but it glitched out in the recording somehow, and we lost that. So we don't have that discussion. It was a good discussion. But let me just give you a couple of principles that have guided me for how much to give. Because we've talked in general terms, be generous, be sacrificial, all that. But what does that look like in practice, and what does Scripture say? How much of your income should you give? What about when you're in debt, you're having trouble paying your bills already, or whatever? Here's what I believe the Bible teaches. I believe the baseline minimum for giving is still 10% of your gross income. I say gross before taxes are taken out. And the reason for that is we want to give to God first, not to Uncle Sam first. And so if you tithe on your net, then Uncle Sam is a priority before God. So first fruits, first and the best. Just like Abel, he gave God the first and the best, and that's what we do. So we tithe on our gross income. Now, I realize that some people teach, including John MacArthur, that the tithe was an Old Testament law. It isn't for us today. That's what post that I put on Facebook the other day, those guys came to that conclusion too. I disagree with that. I used to teach that and believe that, but as I studied it, I've been persuaded the other way, because their argument in that interview that I had posted with the Bible Project was that the tithe just had to do with the Mosaic Law. It was for the upkeep of the temple, and that's why Jesus affirmed it, but as soon as the temple was gone, then there was no need for it. A few things. First, tithing existed before the Mosaic Law. Abraham gave a tithe in Genesis 14. Jacob gave a tithe in Genesis 28, way before the time of Moses. Then it's discussed in the law. Mosaic Law regulates the tithe three different places. Now, in that Bible Project video, they did say that they made the same argument that MacArthur makes, that there are three different tithes that's discussed in Leviticus 27, Numbers 18, and Deuteronomy 14, and those there's differences between those three, and therefore there are three different ones. And you know, I'm not persuaded by that. I think that those could be talking about the same thing, just different aspects of it. Some of it could be that there's some difference. For example, in Leviticus, the tithe is to support the priests and the Levites. In Deuteronomy, it's to be eaten by the worshiper. But that could be explained. I mean, most likely, that was just one tithe, and those apparent differences are not really differences. When Deuteronomy 14 tells the people to eat the tithe of their crops, it doesn't mean eat at all. No one could eat 10% of their crops. It was just a single meal. It was just one meal. And then in the very next verse, it says, don't neglect the Levites living in your towns, for they have no allotment or inheritance of their own. In verse 27 there. So when God gave the promised land to the Jews, he divided it among the tribes, but all but one, all but Levi. Levi didn't get anything. And so they couldn't do anything to earn a living. They didn't have any land. They spent their full time in ministry in the temple. And so God instituted a tithe to support them. And every third year to support the poor as well. And that was the purpose of the tithe that was commanded in the Old Testament law. So I don't see it that as changing today, because since the priests were supported with the tithe, and it took about 10% of everybody's income to support the priests, it makes sense that that's how much pastors would need today. And I think that's supported in the New Testament. Because in 1 Corinthians 9:13, Paul refers to that aspect of the law. He says, don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share what is offered on the altar? That's talking about the priest getting that tithe money. And then the next verse, in the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. So that paying the pastors in the church is connected to the priests getting support in the temple, and that was the tithe. So Jesus said, don't neglect the tithe in Matthew 23:23. It's true that Jesus fulfilled the law and all that, but I don't see anything in the death and resurrection of Jesus that would indicate that the baseline minimum for how much of our income we should be honoring God with is now less. I don't know anything about grace that would decrease our enthusiasm in giving. In fact, just the opposite. Now, because of missions, the expenses of missions and going and telling rather than just coming and seeing in the Old Testament, our expenses are even more. And so I don't see the tithe disappearing. And even if it did disappear, even if the tithe's not for our day, it's just an Old Testament thing, if God says to give whatever's in your heart, to honor him, to worship him, to express your love for him, and we say, oh, okay, here's 1%. How does that reflect an age where there's greater grace, greater intimacy with God, greater love, greater experience of the Holy Spirit? Why would we give 1% or, you know, a much smaller amount instead of the amount that God required of even the poorest Jew in the Old Testament? If we have more grace, we would expect even more effusive expressions of love for God, not less. And 1 Corinthians 16:2 commands that we are to give an amount commensurate with our income. So it's just flat out forbidden that we would give an amount that's not commensurate. And I think it seems to me obvious, giving 2 or 3% of your income, that's not commensurate. That's not in keeping with your income. That's not the same level as your income. So one principle to always keep in mind about giving, don't ever give amounts, give percentages. So when you decide how much you're going to give on a regular weekly basis, think in terms of percentages instead of amounts. So don't say, well, I'm going to give $100 or I'm going to give $50. Say, I'm going to give X percent. That's because Scripture, this principle of it must be in keeping with your income. And that's been a principle throughout Scripture. Even free will offerings. I think this is fascinating. In Old Testament times, they had to give the 10%, and on top of the 10%, people would give their free will offerings. So it ended up, even in Old Testament, being more than 10%. But it's interesting. The free will offerings were regulated in the Old Testament. And there's laws about them. You would think if it's a free will offering, then, you know, any amount would be fine because it's all above and beyond and none of it's required. But that's not the case. God said you can give. You don't have to give a free will offering if you don't want to. Nobody has to give one. But if you do give one, then it has to be in keeping with your income. So a wealthy person who gave a tiny free will offering, that was illegal. God wasn't going to be dishonored by that. So now, in the New Testament, the tithe isn't emphasized very much. It's the free will offering is emphasized far more. That's the main thing that carried over from Old Testament to New Testament, free will offering. But still, it has to be commensurate with income. And so, if 10% was the baseline floor in the Old Testament, I don't see why it would be less now. In Luke 12:33, Jesus commanded us to sell our possessions in order to have money to give to the poor. Obviously, that's got to be more than 10%. If you have to sell something to get enough money to give your gift, obviously you're giving way over 10% of your income. And we see the people in the book of Acts selling property and taking all the money and giving it in the offering to the church. So, I mean, when have we ever done that? Think of when have you ever wanted to give money so much to the church that you're actually selling things, selling property and so on. So the standard is, I think, at least 10%. And I know that's hard. I know for some people, they maybe should work their way up to that. That's what we did, Tracy and I did. As I said in the study last night, we made the decision to give 10%, just move up from our 2% or whatever we were doing up to 10%. And we did that gradually over time because we still had to pay our rent and all that and you know, work that into our budget. But God started blessing us financially from the day we made that decision. Even though we weren't up to 10% yet, He immediately started blessing us just because we were moving towards that. So maybe that's the thing to do, is just figure out where you're at now and just say, okay, I'm going to crank it up 1% each month or each few months or every time I rework my budget or whatever, I'm going to move it up a little bit. I'm going to bump it up. I'm going to keep trying to increase the way that I honor the Lord. Now, I know that because of our love for money, because of our fear and our reliance on money, there's just a lot of fear involved with this, and there's excuses that pop up. And some of them people just camp on. One of the more common ones is, instead of giving money, I serve in the church. So I give up my time instead of money. As if God gave us the option that you can either, you know, just pick one. Serve me or give to me. It's your choice. You don't have to do both. Just pick one. The Bible never says that. It says to do both of those things. It says we should serve and we should give. It's not an alternative. And it's important to understand that you can't justify disobedience in one area by the fact that you're obeying in another area. You know, you can't say it's okay if I commit adultery because I make up for it by not stealing. That's not how obedience works. That's what Saul did. Remember when Saul was told to wipe out the Amalekites and he went and he didn't do it? He wiped out some, but he kept the animal. He wiped out the people, but he kept the animals alive. And when he was confronted about that, he said, well, I did obey God here and I obeyed God here and I wiped out the people. And he thought partial obedience made up for disobedience. It doesn't. And not only that, just think of the logic of this reasoning. When people say, well, I serve instead of giving. The logic behind that is God really should be paying me for this work, but I'm going to let him keep what he owes me for it, which is like me giving him money, and so now we're even. I mean, can you see how ridiculous that is? What if you flipped it around and some rich person said it the opposite way? No, I don't ever serve in the body of Christ with my spiritual gift. I give money instead. So here's a check, double the normal amount, so now I don't have to come to church for a month. Obviously you could see through the problems of that reasoning. That's just a heart that doesn't want to give. I mean, that second one is a heart that doesn't want to serve. First one is a heart that doesn't want to give. It's a privilege. Our serving Christ isn't us giving God something so that now it makes up for something else. Our serving Christ is a gift from God to us. It's a privilege. It's not something that can make up for an act of disobedience. So that excuse doesn't fly. So all that to establish, I think that we should tithe, but it does leave us with the question, why is the tithe mentioned only one time in the whole New Testament? Jesus said, don't neglect the tithe, and then we never hear about the tithe again in the New Testament. Why is that? Well, first of all, if Jesus says it one time, that's enough, right? How many times does Jesus have to say something for it to count? Once, that's it. So we need to obey it. But still, why is it not emphasized more in the New Testament? And to answer that, I think you can just look at what is emphasized with regard to giving. What the New Testament emphasizes most are the motives behind giving, the promises associated with giving, and the joy connected with giving. That's the emphasis. That's what that doesn't negate the tithe, but that's what's more important. Because if you tithe and you have wrong motives, wrong attitudes, lack of joy, reluctance, all that, then it doesn't honor God. God didn't mainly focus on the tithe in the New Testament because God doesn't want our giving to mainly be focused on following a rule. He wanted our giving to rise up out of faith and love and worship and passion for the gospel and the work of the ministry. So the 10% figure still sits there as a baseline minimum to help us gauge how our love is doing. That's what Paul says. I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing the size of your gift to others. So it is a gauge. You can look. You say, I'll just give whatever's in my heart to give. And then I can look at that 10% figure and look what I give and see if it falls way below that. And think, oh, something's wrong with my love. Right? Because if I'm freely giving whatever's in my heart and it comes out way low, then something's off in my heart. But if God would have just focused on the tithe instead of on the motives, then that focus would have been on the minimum and would have promoted limitation rather than liberality. And what the New Testament writers want to promote was liberality, not limitation, not the minimum. So we need to give, and we need to give without reluctance. And the guilt-driven, reluctant giving is exactly the kind of giving that God doesn't love. The right way to give is through overflowing joy. The wrong way is described in 2 Corinthians 9, where he says in verse 5, then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So you look at all, there's four different descriptions there of the wrong way to give. Grudging, sparing, reluctant, under compulsion. What do all four of those have in common? They all come from a heart that wants to keep the money rather than a heart that wants to give it. So some external pressure is prying the money out of their hands, so they are giving it, but the heart is still clutching it. And so it's grudging, it's sparing, it's reluctant, it's under compulsion. That's money that God doesn't want. If you have that attitude, it's better not to even give. Just hang on to it. Spend it on yourself. If all you do is feel guilty because of all this stuff that I've been talking about, and so you give grudgingly, then this whole study is an abysmal failure. The goal is to focus on the rewards and the benefits and the glories that come from giving and how beautiful it is, and to take delight in it. Okay. Another thing that I said I would mention in this podcast is about rewards. Because I just quickly mentioned last night the idea from Kant that an act is more virtuous if you get nothing out of it. And I said that's a stupid philosophy. Here's why I think it's so foolish and so wrong. For you to not get something out of it means you can't love it, right? So if you help an old lady across the street and you do it because you love showing kindness, and someone else helps a lady across the street, and that guy hates showing kindness, so he gets nothing out of it. He gets no enjoyment out of it at all. You're getting something out of it because you're doing what you like to do, but he gets nothing out of it. He just forces himself to help the lady across the street, even though he hates being kind. According to Kant's philosophy, the guy who doesn't like helping people is more virtuous than the guy who loves helping people, because that second guy, the guy who loves doing it, is getting something out of it. That's ridiculous. It's the opposite. Virtuous people are people who not only do good, but who love the good, who take delight in it. So if you help an old lady across the street and it doesn't benefit you in any way, That's a good act. Kant would say if you like doing it, then you're getting some benefit, and that ruins it because you're just being selfish. You're just doing what you like to do. And so anybody who loves the good can't possibly be virtuous in that system. And that's why it's ridiculous. If a woman asks her husband to do something and then says, offers a reward, he's like, if you do that, I'll make you the happiest man in the world tonight. And then he responds by saying, I'm not motivated by that. I don't care about that. I am so virtuous and so selfless and humble that your offer has no impact on me, no tug on my heart. I don't need rewards. I don't need promises. I'll do the favor for you, but I'm not because of what you offered. I'll just do it because I have so much intrinsic virtue and goodness that I need no external motivation. If the guy said that, that would be an insult to his wife. It wouldn't honor her. And if we treat God's promises of reward that way, it's a slap in his face. And if we think we're doing good because we're filled with intrinsic righteousness and goodness, we're living in a fantasy land. You know, people say, oh, I don't need reward to motivate me. I just do it just because it's the right thing. No, you don't. Nobody does good just because it's the right thing. Nobody but God has intrinsic righteousness. Everybody who does good does so for some kind of reward. That's just the reality. Now, it might be the reward of just feeling good about themselves, or people liking them, or being impressed with them, or a sense of accomplishment, or enjoying putting a smile on someone's face, or whatever. But one way or another, we all do good because we desire something. Only God is intrinsically good. And that's fine. That's the way it is. And that's not wrong. God wants us to be responsive to his reward because it shows faith. His promises of reward because it shows faith. When he says, I will reward you, then, and I'm not going to show you what it is. I'm not going to give you a brochure. You're not going to understand. You know, you just have to trust me. I know what I'm kind and I'm generous and I'm creative. Then if you're excited about that, that shows you trust him. If you're not excited about that, it shows you don't trust him. So why would we snub God's offers of reward? Does God want us not to desire heaven? Should we not want to hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant? It would be impossible to love God and not desire those things. It's good to desire reward and be motivated by reward. It's not a substandard motive at all. It's a motive of faith. Now, when I was describing in the Bible study about how Paul was so excited that the Philippians were bearing fruit and that they were getting credit to their account in heaven, and he really loved it, that almost sounds kind of like just religious babble. But for Paul, it really was true. It really did affect him emotionally more to realize that someone he loved had just accrued more reward in heaven that affected his emotions more than like if he got some jackpot of money. It boosted his mood. It motivated him to work and to be willing to suffer and to put his life on the line, risk being beaten to death. That's how real it was for Paul. It just meant so much to him that they would have more reward in heaven. And he expects it to mean that much to us. That's why he writes it. And if it doesn't mean much to us, it's a lack of faith. Paul lived to beef up the IEA accounts of as many people as possible. He wanted to fill them to overflowing with rewards. But what kind of reward? I mean, what is it? What is it specifically that goes into those accounts? We don't know exactly. All we have to go by are the comparisons and the analogies that Jesus gave us to describe our rewards. And he described them as being like the treasures in this world. For example, like money. Luke 12:33, sell your possessions, give to the poor, provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. So purses for yourselves in heaven. He's comparing heavenly reward to money. Now, will there be money in heaven? Will there be money on the new earth when he creates a new heavens and new earth? I think probably there will be. I don't know, but I know there will be something a lot like money because Jesus makes this comparison and he knows how to make comparisons. He wouldn't use the wrong metaphor to describe something. So he wants, it's close enough, whatever there's going to be in heaven, whatever is in our reward is going to be, it's close enough to being like money that Jesus is being accurate by using financial language. He wants us to think of it that way. So when you get to heaven and you get your reward, it's going to be a lot like getting a huge bonus or winning the lottery. Another analogy Scripture uses is crowns. 1 Corinthians 9:25, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. So back then they gave the winner a crown. When we have a winner in a race, we give them a gold medal. But either way, the purpose is to bestow honor on the person. That's the point. So our reward in heaven will be like money, something that we can use to do things, to help people, to acquire things in heaven. And our reward will also be like a crown or a medal, a gold medal, that God will award us for the purpose of honoring us. So the more credits you get in your IEA account, the more you'll receive honor and stuff from God in heaven. And if you're not motivated by that, then use those metaphors. Daydream about winning the lottery and then transfer that. It's like, what would that be like here? What would it be like in heaven? Daydream about coming in first and the gold, winning a gold medal, whatever it is that motivates you in this world, the treasures, the exciting things in this world, and then think of that in terms of heaven. And let it start to motivate you, because God wants that. He commands us constantly to be motivated by rewards. He's always offering them. 25% of the Sermon on the Mount is about rewards. There's almost a full chapter about it in Matthew chapter 6. It's commanded, store up treasure in heaven. And the anti-reward people will try to say, oh, yeah, well, God tells us about rewards, but he doesn't want that to be our motivation. What kind of cruel, dishonest kind of concept of God do they have if they think that? Can you imagine doing that to your kids? Offering a reward and then it's a bad motivation. Like, I'll give you this cookie if you do this, and so they do it, and then you slap their hand. You shouldn't have done it for the cookie. You should have done it for love. That would just be cruel. To offer them something that shouldn't be a motivation. And God would never do that to us, because he never tempts us toward evil. If God offers reward as a motive, then reward is a good motive. And when we're not motivated by that, it's because we don't trust God to be good, we don't trust him to be creative, we don't trust him to be capable of giving us something that will fill us with delight. So, think about the metaphors. Like, go back to the illustration from last week when I told you that I asked if you'd give up $50,000 of play money in Monopoly game for a real $50,000 car. But what if it's not a car? Suppose you just some rich friend comes up to you and says, if you give me all your Monopoly money, I'll give you something really, really, really great. And you say, what is it? What is it? And they say, I'm not going to tell you. Just trust me. You'll love it. What would you do? Well, it depends on whether or not you trust your friend. If you trust your friend, you'll hand over that money and you'll be all excited. If you don't trust your friend, you're going to be reluctant. It's all a matter of whether you trust God to be good. And since Jesus used money as a metaphor, daydream about money in connection with reward in heaven in order to get yourself excited about that. You can't do much that would give you a good likelihood of winning the lottery in this world. Even buying 1,000 lottery tickets is not going to give you much of a chance. But you can do something that will guarantee a big lottery payoff in heaven. And so daydream about that. Secondly, think a lot about the character of God. If you want to be more motivated by promises of reward, think about what he's like. And I've often used this illustration about a kid who, with two uncles, you know, that always come for Christmas. The one who's great at giving gifts and the other is terrible. He gives dumb gifts all the time. And after a while, if you're that kid, you finally get, so you're just excited just to see that first uncle pull up in the driveway and then pull out a box out of his trunk. And it might not even be wrapped, but it's just in a box. And you get that, and you can't even imagine what could be in that box, because this uncle is creative. He always gets you stuff that's not even on your list. He comes up with something better than everything you thought to ask for. You didn't even think of it, and yet it's your favorite gift every year. And so he keeps doing that year after year. Pretty soon, you're just excited just to see the box. Now, how can that be? If you don't know what's in that box, and you can't even picture it, you can't even imagine what could be in that box, how can you be excited about it? That's what people ask about reward in heaven. How can you be excited about something if you can't imagine it, you can't picture it? Well, it's because you know that uncle. You're excited about the box because you know what that uncle is like. You know his character. You know how good he is at thinking up great gifts, how generous he is, how creative he is. That's the key to being excited about rewards. Focus on what God is like. Focus on his nature and his character. How kind is he? How generous is he? How rich is he? How loving is he? How creative is he? And you just look at the creation and ask those questions. And so what kind of thing do you think God would give as a reward when he says, I want to show that I am greatly pleased by one of my children? What kind of reward would you expect? Think about him. And this honors him, because then if you're excited about the gift, then it just shows that you're excited about the character of God, which is right where we need to be. That's love. That's love. All right, one last topic about feeding the ox. I just mentioned that briefly for time last night, but I'd like to just elaborate a little bit. He says one of the benefits of giving is the ministry that you receive from the ones you support. The Philippians supported Paul, and it was a matter of giving and receiving. They gave him money, but they received spiritual benefits from him. And that's the principle behind paying your pastor. And there are numerous verses that talk about this. It's interesting, because other gifts, other ministries, there's the gift of encouragement, and there's the gift of exhortation, there's all these other gifts, and yet none of those, the Bible requires that, the Bible doesn't require on any of those that we pay that person a full-time salary to use their gift of mercy or helps or whatever. The only one is the pastor, and that's numerous times. Because that's that particular ministry is one that requires a man's full time to study. So, the Bible calls for financial support. Galatians 6:6, anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. That's God's design. 1 Corinthians 9:7, this whole section, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Is it oxen that God is concerned about? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, it's written for us because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much that we reap material harvest from you? Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. And then Paul quotes that passage about the ox in 1 Timothy again, 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. So he's talking about salary there, and he said, give double honor. Your pastor is like an ox. And before you say amen to that, let me just explain why, in what way he's like an ox. When you harvest wheat, the kernels of the wheat are inside a husk that you can't eat, and it's tricky to get them out of there. You have to crush those shells. And you try to do that by hand. It takes a lot of blows with a hammer just to thresh one handful of wheat. And so they would get oxen to just walk on it or pull a millstone over it or whatever and crush that wheat so they could get the grain out of there. So why is it a bad idea to muzzle the ox while he's treading out the grain? Well, aside from the fact that it's cruel, you know, he's walking on all his food and he can't eat any of it. Beyond that, it doesn't make sense because you want the ox to have enough energy and strength to pull that stone around. So muzzling him would be the most short-sighted thing imaginable, because if you're trying to save, the reason you would muzzle him is because you're trying to save a little bit of your precious grain. Because you don't want him to eat any of it. And the result is you get way less grain because your ox is so weak that he can't do the work. And no farmer would do that. In fact, it's so ridiculous. Some people have suggested that they've wondered, how could that make it into the Mosaic Law? It's such an obvious principle. And the answer that some people come up with is probably what he's talking about isn't about your own ox. He's talking about an ox that you borrow, someone else's ox, that you are borrowing or renting. And so you don't, if you're renting someone else's ox, don't starve him. You pay, you know, take care of your neighbor's ox who's threshing your grain. Either way, the principle is the same. Your pastor is like that ox. You say, why? Because he likes to eat? Well, probably, but that's not the point here. he's not an ox He's like an ox because he's working hard to produce food for you, spiritual food. So it's really dumb to muzzle him because he's going to be less able to produce the food that you need. I got a friend who's a pastor of a church that only pays him a part-time salary. That's foolish. They're muzzling their ox. He has to go and work another job and sell appliances to make a living. And all those hours he's doing that, he could be digging out great spiritual treasures of food to feed to the flock. Instead, he's spending that selling appliances. And so the people end up with much less spiritual food to eat. In trying to save money, they're just shooting themselves in the foot. So feed your ox. Feed your ox. That's the benefits that come from supporting ministry that ministers to you. All right, so I hope all that's not too random. That's just some extra things that I cut out of my notes, but I wanted to share it with you. I hope this is helpful. I love you all. Talk to you next time.